Just imagine if you could sit down with Jesus and ask him any question you wanted. What a great experience that would be, right? I mean, I think about this, you know, if I had a chance to ask Jesus some questions. I have some questions, questions I don't usually share with people because some of them are kind of, well, they're disturbing in a way because I don't want to, you know, scare anybody. But, you know, there's some questions about things that we do or believe or can't believe or don't know or whatever that really bother me and probably bother you too. At the same time, we do have the information that we need. It's a great privilege that we have to be able to see the disciples asking Jesus questions, because then Jesus gives answers to them and we learn from that. No doubt there were a lot of questions that they asked that the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to record. In due time, if we remain faithful, we will have all those answers though. And I think that's fascinating, don't you? To know that we will have the answers that we have to the questions that we have now. But Jesus also has some questions for you. And he's expressed those questions throughout the course of his ministry. These aren't questions like when God asked Job a bunch of questions there at the end of the book of Job. Remember, God says, where were you when I did thus and so? And, you know, and where were you when I was making all these major decisions about the foundations of the world? And it ended up Job put his hand over his mouth and says, I cannot answer. I have no answer. And indeed, he didn't have an answer. But these are the questions, rather, that you can answer, although you might find answering them to be difficult and even uncomfortable. Jesus wants you to see yourself as he sees you. And so he asks questions to show you how your soul's condition really is, not how you think it is or how you wanted it to be. So Jesus' concern is always about truth and reality, just like we talked about in class this morning. He's not concerned with your truth. Your truth might be flawed. Your truth might be an error. My truth is probably biased and prejudiced, but his truth is not. His truth is what you really should be searching for. So Jesus doesn't ask you questions because he doesn't know the answers. We're told in John 2, verse 25, that he knows the hearts of men. He knows what is in man, which means also that he knows what's in you, inasmuch as you are a man, as much as you are a human being. So the questions are for your sake or my sake, not his. He searches our souls, but he wants you and I to do some soul searching on our own. He's looking into your soul right now, in fact. He knows everything about you. And in fact, we're told in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God searches all things, even the intentions of what we do, not just what we do. So some answers Jesus asks and then answers himself. There's a place in Matthew 12, verse 48 through 50, where someone says, hey, your mother and brothers are looking for you. And Jesus says, who is my mother and brother? And then he answers it, whoever does the will of the Father, that's my mother and my brother. And then there's other answers that that are rhetorical or obvious to the question that he poses. Matthew 16, 26, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world? Well, the answer is pretty obvious, that nothing. But he doesn't have to say it because it's, well, it's self-evident. Sometimes we don't answer him properly because we say to him, even in our quiet time with him, we say to him perhaps what we think he wants to hear. Maybe we say to him what our tradition has taught us to say. We've been conditioned to a certain response. And so when Jesus asks us questions, say, in the scripture, we go, oh, yeah, that's where I'm at. And maybe you've been conditioned to that. Or maybe you're influenced by peer pressure. This is what your peer group says you should believe, or what your age group says you should believe. Or maybe your peers isn't just an age group. Maybe it's just a group you hang around with, and this is what they say that you should believe. When Jesus asks you questions, he really doesn't care about other people's responses at that time, because he really wants to hear how your heart is going to answer the questions that he poses to you. And since what we just said, he is all about truth and reality, that means that you and I must be honest and truthful and real, if indeed you are in Christ and want to remain there. Now, if you're not in Christ, well, then you still need to come to terms with the questions and therefore the answers. But honestly, that's going to lead you to be in Christ if you're honest with the answers. When a master questions his students, this is a form of teaching. What this does is it draws out information and forces an articulation of abstract ideas and concepts. And it challenges also traditional thinking, which may be right or wrong, but at least it challenges that. And it leads us from where we are now to where we need to be. Often we start in the abstract or the concept, and then we lead to the practical, the doable, you know, the lifestyle. And so Jesus starts us often in the abstract and then leads us into the practical. So you consider Philip, for example, in Acts chapter 8, verse 30, the Holy Spirit leads Philip up to a chariot there in the middle of nowhere. And here's this Ethiopian who is traveling back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. And Philip comes up to the chariot and says, seeing that he's reading something, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" This is a really ingenious approach. Philip doesn't come up to the chariot and say, "Let me explain that to you." A response that might have been received as somewhat arrogant, and the response might have been defensive and therefore resistant. He doesn't say, "You think you understand, but I know better." In other words, doesn't lead off with that, because that would have been haughty and arrogant as well. He doesn't say, "You don't understand, but I do." I sometimes wonder if we come across that way in our traditional approaches of yesteryear, where we just basically tell everyone, "You don't know what you're talking about, but we do." That comes across as pretentious and presumptuous and even offensive. But Philip comes up and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And that leads to the real question that he's after himself from the Ethiopian eunuch, where he says to Philip, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say these things, of himself or of someone else?" And of course, he's reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip uses that point as a launch pad to preach Jesus to him. Opening his mouth, he preached Jesus. So he begins with this penetrating, thought-provoking question and allows him to develop that into a message about Christ. So Jesus also does the same thing. He poses teachings in the form of questions, and he allows that person in doing so to maintain their dignity, and also allows him to speak with authority. But it also forces the student to come to terms with the truth, not someone else's truth, not their own truth, but the truth. And it also challenges perhaps long-held views. I guarantee if you're going to talk to someone about the gospel, you're going to run into some long-held views that people have been clinging to for all their life. And so you need to let the truth confront those views. But the other thing we want to say is that process here of asking questions also does demand an answer. Now, whether that answer is given to you or not, that remains to be seen. But when Jesus asks us questions, he demands an answer. And in essence, we will answer him one way or the other by our response. We are going to answer him. So Jesus is not asking questions out of his own ignorance, like he doesn't know and you're enlightening him. He's not looking to be enlightened anyway by you or me. He's not seeking superficial or canned answers either. Sometimes we get those. I know traditionally in Bible classes, we throw out questions that were all rehearsed to the answer, and then we get the canned response. And Jesus is not after canned responses. Jesus wants people to see their own need. And sometimes he tells us outright what that need is, and other times he lets us come to our own understanding. So he teaches us basically that you're not self-sufficient. Because if you were, well, then you wouldn't have needs that you couldn't fulfill on your own. But he also teaches through a follow-up discussion that I have the answers, he says in essence. I have the answers you're really looking for. If you think about that, that Jesus' questions always lead to the same conclusion, and that is that he is the answer. I mean, I find that paradoxical. I also find that very intriguing. You know, that Jesus is posing questions to people, and yet the answers really all come back to him. I'm the answer you're looking for. I used to chafe at that. You know, you go down the highway, and you see these big billboards every once in a while that Jesus is the answer. And I used to go, that's so oversimplified, you know. And I don't know why. It just bothered me so much. And now I look at that and go, yeah, they're absolutely right. Because it's true. He is the answer. Doesn't he say there in John 14, verse 6, such as you see on the wall, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I don't even have to memorize that verse anymore. It's right there. So think about that. He's the answer. He's what we're looking for. But we don't always know that up front. And sometimes it's through a series of questions, usually carefully placed questions, if you will, that leads us to that answer that we are looking for, and the answer is Christ. Jesus gives you everything you need to know who God is and to establish a relationship with Him and to grow in that relationship with Him. Think about what I just said. Know God, have a relationship with God, grow in that relationship with God. That'll lead you to where you want to go. If you're doing that, then you will be in heaven. Guaranteed. Not because I said so, but because you're following the answer. You're pursuing the answer. Not everyone wants the answer. There's a lot of people out there who think that they're too smart for God. You probably run into them. Maybe you were one of them. Maybe you are right now. I don't know. There's a lot of people, though, that think they're too smart for Jesus. And they're too smart for those who've studied the Word of God for years. And they think that they've got an edge on them because of their degree or their intellect or their IQ or some other thing. Sometimes people avoid answering questions because of what it exposes and reveals about themselves. They're being evasive. Jesus is basically saying, just answer the question. And they're like, well, you know, I'm just kind of, you know, tinkering with this here, you know, as to how I should respond to this in such a way that keeps me looking good and doesn't really reveal what you want. We see that kind of in Matthew 21, verse 23 to 27. Jesus has done all these things, of course, through the course of his ministry, and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders come up and say, I imagine in a very stern voice, by whose authority do you do all these things? And Jesus says, oh, I have a question for you. By whose authority did John the Baptist come preaching? And then they all kind of huddle. You can almost see this, right? They all kind of pull aside and say, well, if we say that he's from God, then he'll say, why didn't you believe in him? And if we say he's not of God, then the people will stone us because they believe that he was. So they come back to Jesus and they say, we don't know. And Jesus says, you're a bunch of frauds. Well, he didn't say that. But he said, neither will I answer you the question because you're just not being honest. You're not being sincere about this. And you notice that dishonesty leads to Jesus refusing to deal with us. Because he can't deal with dishonesty. If you're not going to answer the question honestly, you're basically cutting off yourself from Jesus right there. Because you're just not being honest and sincere with him. So we must strongly avoid succumbing to the I don't know when in fact we do know. If you're saying I don't know when you really do know, you're not being honest. You're lying to whoever's asking the question. The last thing you want to do is lie to Christ. That never works out for anyone very well. It's always a bad deal. He who has ears, let him hear what the Master says. Didn't Jesus say that so many times in one way or another? He who has ears, let him hear what I'm saying. If Jesus is your Master, well, submit to him. But before you rush to the answer, you really should ponder the question. Listen carefully to the question. In John chapter 1, verse 38, we have some disciples of John the Baptist who are following John, and then they see Jesus, and they turn and follow Jesus. And Jesus turns to them and sees them following him, and he says to them, what do you seek? It's a great question. What do you seek? In essence, what is your purpose for coming to me? What are you looking for? And what do you expect to find? Just an excellent question. And it's a question that you and I need to take very personally. Well, what are you seeking? What am I seeking? What are we looking for? Why are we coming to Jesus at all? What do we hope to find? You should know that not everyone seeks good things, or not everyone seeks things for good, however you want to look at that. For example, we just said the Pharisees sought to trap Jesus and accuse Jesus of things that he said. They're always trying to get him in some kind of theological trap there, right? Trying to pose a scenario, an unworkable scenario that no matter which way he goes, he indicts himself and therefore they can accuse him and do whatever they want to him at that point. So they're looking for error, not for answers. There's a lot of people like that, isn't there, in the world, who are looking for error, not for answers. There are people who are pretending to look for the truth, but in reality what they're looking for is a fight. And they're always looking for the same kind of fight, a fight they think they can win. No one ever wants to go into a fight thinking that they're going to lose or a fight they know they're going to lose. So you got a lot of people out there today who are looking for a fight they think they can win. They're not really after the answers. You'll see this when people say, hey, I just want the truth. And you tell them God's truth and they say, that's not what I believe. You know, it's like, well, there it is. You're just looking for a fight. Okay? You're not really interested in truth or what is true. The Jews who were fed by Jesus there in the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, they were looking forward to, not surprisingly, more free bread, more free food, because that's what Jesus said of them. John chapter 6, verse 26, you didn't come to me because of what I'm teaching, you came to me because of free food. And so it is today. We got a lot of people who come to churches and come to religion, not because of what churches and religion and more specifically what Christ himself has to offer, but because there's an opportunity. These are opportunists. They're people who are looking for a handout. They're looking for free food. They're looking for free stuff, right? Isn't that what you want? Free stuff. Everyone wants free stuff. We've had people in the past come forward. Think about this, the audacity of it. They've come forward after a lesson. They've sat here on the front bench, and these are perfect strangers who walked off the street, as far as we know. And they said, I hear the word, it's touched my heart, and it's pricked my conscience, and I need to be baptized. And we, trying hard to help them out, we baptize them. And immediately after, they're not even dried off, and they're saying, hey, I wonder if the church could help me with my rent. And then we never see them again when we say, you're not here for the right reason. You know, that's just a big sham. That has happened to me personally. And I'm looking at that thinking that you're trying to get baptized just so you qualify for some kind of handout? That's just not going to go over very well in the judgment. So I want you to think about that. Acts chapter 17, Paul preached in the city of Athens, ancient Greece, and the Athenians sought the message of Christ from Paul, not because they wanted truth and so on, but simply because they wanted to be entertained. And you see that today. In fact, that I think it's epidemic. The modern version of so-called Christianity, progressive mainstream Christianity, is really called spiritual entertainment. It's like going to a movie, with popcorn, or a rock concert with a light show, or going to a faith healing where there really is no faith or actual healing. So these people are just going to get entertained. And that's what people like, is to be entertained. Do you like to be entertained? I do. I'm just being honest. I like to be entertained, but I don't want to come here to be entertained. I don't want to come to Christ to be entertained. But there are a lot of people who do. Seeking church is not the same thing as seeking Christ. Those who are looking for a church are just looking for somewhere to go or some people to be with or something to do. People who are seeking Christ are looking for someone to worship, someone to obey, and someone to be with, and are going to allow that someone, Christ, to transform them into what they need to be, not who they are right now. These are very different people, so we shouldn't confuse the two there. By asking, what do you seek? Jesus forces an answer. Well, what am I seeking? And more importantly, what is worth seeking up front? What is worth seeking? Am I seeking what's worth seeking? In Luke chapter 17, verse 33, Jesus says there, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Well, there it is. Seeking the wrong things leads to eternal consequences. If what you're seeking is just self-preservation in whatever form, you're just looking to seek to preserve your lifestyle as you've come to know it, or your tradition, or your beliefs, or your church, or your religion. If that's all you're trying to preserve, you're going to lose everything. But if you're seeking after Christ, well, then you'll gain everything. What are you seeking? Sometimes we have our ladder on the wrong wall. It's an expression I've been using since our Moving Forward study on Wednesday night. And that comes out of a book, Seven Habits for Highly Effective People. I didn't make that up. But it's an idea that is very pervasive, I think, in a lot of our thinking circles here. In other words, just because you're progressing in a certain direction doesn't mean it's the right direction. Just because you're climbing up a ladder doesn't mean you're ascending toward the right way. Doesn't mean that you have the right truth. Because there are a lot of false truths out there, so to speak. We're told in Matthew 6, verse 33, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And you think, well, why is that? Well, the answer should be obvious. because it's the only search that leads to life and leads to where God is. And I'm hoping that we're all here this morning because we want life and we want to be where God is. So there's something that has to be done. There's somewhere or someone or something that has to be sought in order for that to happen. So the question is, well, are you seeking all that? His kingdom and his righteousness. Are you being sincere about that? Remember, Jesus can't deal with insincerity. You're just showing yourself to be a hypocrite or a fraud or a liar. And he just can't deal with that. Do your actions support this? In other words, you say you're seeking the kingdom and his righteousness, but your actions are going in a completely different direction. What if I did that? What if I said, I'm seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, but my lifestyle betrays that? What would you say of me? Are we making changes and even sacrifices to show that search, that thing we're seeking for, that goal we're seeking after is real and is real to us, regardless of what anyone else says? You don't have all the time in the world to do the seeking. We're told in Luke chapter 13, verse 24 and 25, someone comes up to Jesus and says, will everyone be saved? And Jesus says this answer, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And then he talks about basically a limitation of opportunity, a window of opportunity that is not going to be open forever. You have the same thing. All of us have an expiration date on our lives, every single one of us. We're not going to be here forever, and if we don't die physically, then the world's going to die. So one of the two things is going to happen. Either the world's going to end, or you're going to end in the world. And you just have to be realistic about that. I'm not being morbid when I say that. It's factual. It's observable. If you were to live for another 100 years, which you're not going to, but if you were, you would observe that everyone else in this room is going to be dead by the time that 100 years is over. So just think about that realistically. It's just something that we need to come to terms with. And all to make that point there that you don't have all the time in the world. So here's what God says in response to that. This actually comes out of Isaiah, but it's a principle that is timeless. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, that's the gospel message right there in a nutshell. Minus a few details and so on, but it is the essential message. And it's a timeless message because this is what God has always wanted. This is still as true and relevant today as it ever was. Your search for God must not be put off. It must not be replaced by lesser searches or distracted by lesser things. Because here is the thing. No one in the world can offer you what Jesus is offering you. But you have to be serious about it. So what do you seek? It's a good question. Here's another question. In the course of our scripture reading, Matthew 20, verse 29 through 34, we have some men here who come up to Jesus and they say, you know, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus, I mean, obviously, it's clear that these men are blind, right? And so on. And Jesus has the audacity to say, what do you want me to do for you? Now, these men have hailed him as Son of David, which is a phrase in the New Testament that really harkens back or alludes to the Messiah understanding in the Old Testament. What they're really saying is, you are the Messiah. You're not only the Son of David, but by implication, you are the Son of God. Jesus, Son of David, who is also the Son of God, have mercy on us. They express their belief in his true identity. Just imagine the scenario, though, that Jesus sees you battling sin and carnal desires and human weaknesses, and you're asking him to have mercy, and he says to you, well, what do you want me to do for you? And it's like, Jesus, isn't it obvious what I need you to do for me? I mean, can't you see? Aren't you the Son of God after all? Don't you see all things and all things are laid out before you? The question is not asked for his sake because he does know all that. He's prompting you to learn to depend on him. Because after all, he knows what you need. The question is, do you know what you need? Do you know what you really need? Do you see yourself as he sees you? And furthermore, are you asking for the right things? Are your prayers really according to his will, or do you just want your problem solved, because that's why a lot of people pray. They're not really after the will of God. They just want a problem removed, a thorn in the flesh plucked out of their side, some kind of, you know, disruption to their sense of normalcy. Get that thing out of the way so I can get back to what is normal, whatever that is, because that seems to be important to them. The fact is, we, and when I say we, I just mean people, we don't always know what is best for us. And sometimes we're drawn toward what entices us rather than what is best for us. People say things like, I just want a comfortable life. Well, I'm not sure that's best for you. God is certainly not sure that that's best for you. Or someone says, well, I just want my pain to go away. I want a pain-free life. I'm not sure that's best for you. Someone says, I want perfect health. Well, what if not perfect health leads you closer to God? Then perfect health is not best for you. I want an ideal family. Well, I'm not sure what that looks like, okay? But it may not be in your best interest to have one. I want lessons that make me feel good. But lessons aren't really here to make you feel good, necessarily. Lessons are here to draw you toward what is good. Someone says, I want everyone to like me. Not everyone like Jesus. Why should everyone like you? Why should you pray for that? I want God to make me happy. Well, whose happiness are you after? Yours or his? I mean, who decides this? Who defines this? Maybe it's not in your best interest to be happy according to your sense of happiness. Oh, I just want a crossless discipleship. I don't mind the discipleship part. I just don't want all the hardship and the difficulty. You're in the wrong business. You're following the wrong thing. Because Jesus says that in order to follow him, you're going to have to take up your cross. And that means you're going to have to follow him even to your death. We don't always ask the right questions because we don't really always understand what is best for us. James chapter 4, verse 3, James says, if we ask with the wrong motives to increase our pleasures, we basically make a mockery of prayer. And I really do think that a lot of people, myself included, we historically have asked for things to increase our pleasures one way or another, rather than to ask what is his will. But if you're seeking the kingdom and his righteousness, then that keeps our requests in context. We're saying, as Phil rightly said here in the Lord's Supper talk here, you know, where Jesus says, not my will, but your will, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Your will, not mine. So what do you want Jesus to do? Well, listen to the blind men. What did they say? Remove our blindness. Well, there's a good thing. Let me see what is real, not just what I've been trained to see. Let me see reality, not just my version of reality. Let me see the truth, not just my truth or someone else's truth that's been fed to me. The word see in the New Testament is really a metaphor for spiritual enlightenment. Jesus is the light, but obviously not everyone sees him because some are blinded by Satan. If we were to take the time to look at that, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, you'll find that. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the glory of Christ and the gospel. Fact is, too, that not everyone wants to see, because a lot of people are content to basically hold on to what they've come to believe. No matter what they say, even if they say, I just want the truth, or I just want you to, you know, show me the way, or something like this, they really aren't after that. They just want confirmation of what they've come to believe is true. So when you disregard that or contradict that or show them through the scriptures that what they're seeking is not right, well, then they get upset with that. So what I've come to understand, and I've said this many times before, is that what people really want is not the truth. They want validation of their truth. This is a really popular thing today. They want their truth to be validated, not Christ's truth. Because Christ's truth is already validated. All you do is accept it or not. You don't have to validate it. It's already validated. But other people's truth is not. We're told in John chapter 9, verse 40, 41, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things that Jesus says to this man who he healed from his blindness. And they said, well, we're not blind too, are we? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. It takes maturity and humility to admit that you have a problem. And Jesus, quite honestly, cannot help you until you reach that point. I'm not saying he won't try, and I'm not saying that he doesn't care. What I'm saying is that he actually cannot help you until you reach the point where you say, I don't know, and I need help. If you're trying to improve yourself instead of letting God transform you, well, You're not really being honest with Jesus. Because Jesus is saying, what do you want me to do for you? Not what do you want to do for yourself or what do you want to have done? What do you want me to do that? Here's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to open your eyes. He wants to open your ears. He wants to open your mouth so you will proclaim the excellencies of God. And most of all, he wants to open your heart. He wants to open your heart to God, his Father. But in order for all that to happen, you have to listen to the question, and you need to respond honestly. In John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Lazarus has died, and the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, they're all in Bethany. Jesus goes to Bethany to be with them. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. If you read the full account, you know this. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. And Martha says, when Jesus approaches, she says, if you had been here, then my brother would not have died. Which may be true, if Jesus had chosen to be there. But you find out, if you read the whole of John chapter 11, that Jesus purposely delayed so as to bring about a greater good. Jesus says to her in response to that, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Then he says, do you believe this? There's that question. Do you believe this? You know that Jesus is the life and the resurrection regardless of what Martha believes. It's like it's not dependent upon her belief. And yet it is in Martha's best interest if she believes and understands. So he's not quizzing her on her theological grasp of Jesus as, you know, the life and the resurrection, but rather just simply her faith in him. Basically what he's saying is, do you believe in who I am and what I'm capable of doing? And she says, in essence, yes, I do. And if she depends upon Christ for both life and resurrection, well, then she'll live accordingly. And that living according to that belief will lead her to salvation. But the same is true with you and myself. If we believe in Jesus' power to save our soul, then that has to have a remarkable effect on how we live our earthly life. Because you can't possibly be going around saying, Jesus is the life and the resurrection, and then live in contradiction to that. You just revealed yourself to be a fraud or a hypocrite or a liar. Remember, Jesus can't deal with liars because they're not being honest. They're not being sincere because they're liars. We can't afford to be liars. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, you know, that we're to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. Because he says, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. He's not saying, as so many think from this passage, that all you have to do is just believe and say Jesus is Lord, and bingo, you know, you're a Christian. And that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that the essential root of Christianity is bound in the fact that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he came from heaven to be the Son of Man and die on the cross, and then he went into the grave, and through the power of God, he raised him out of that grave. You have to believe that in order to be a Christian. And you have to believe that in order to be saved. And if you won't believe that, then you cannot be saved. Good luck trying to find salvation somewhere else. It's just not going to happen. So Paul is placing the same requirement before everyone seeking salvation. He's not just saying this is what to believe. He's also saying this is who to believe in. And notice that Jesus says, I am the life and the resurrection, or the resurrection and the life there. He doesn't say, I teach about this, or you've heard about me, or you've heard about me teaching about this. He is the embodiment of our salvation. Jesus is who you should be trusting in. Jesus is who you should be following. Don't follow your family, your friends, or other people. They won't lead you where Jesus can lead you. They're going to lead you in just the opposite direction. You need to follow Christ, because he is the life. And these other people that you're going to follow otherwise, if indeed you chose to do that, your peers, your friends, your family members, people that you admire, your secular mentors and so on, when you die, all those people and all their leading will fail you, guaranteed will fail you. But also, don't be persuaded by your own heart. A lot of people going around today, because this is a big deal apparently, you know, that I just want to follow my dreams and I just want to follow my heart. You hear that all the time, right? Every Academy Award speech, I swear, it has that in that. right? I just follow my dreams. It led me to this award. Okay, that's nice. That's cute. But when we're talking about your eternal life, that's not how it works, because that's just not reality. Here's the reality. You followed your heart, and your heart led you to sin against God. And in following your heart to sin against God, your heart told you basically to alienate yourself from God and to become your own God. And if you keep listening to that heart, then that will lead you to a separation that is not just temporary, but is permanent. And will be made permanent when you leave this life. So, I just said, don't follow your family, don't follow your friends, don't follow your peers, don't follow your own heart, because none of these can save you. These things cannot give you eternal life. Your heart cannot give you eternal life. When you die, your heart will betray you. Your heart will fail you. Guaranteed. You can find out the hard way if you want, or you can listen to what Jesus is saying. Don't follow philosophy or churchism or religion. Follow Christ, because he is the resurrection. The church did not raise from the dead for you. Philosophy cannot raise from the dead for you. Nothing else can raise from the dead for you except Christ. It takes the power of God to do that. Jesus says, do you believe this? So he makes it very personal here, doesn't he? He says, basically, no one can or will answer for you. When you stand before Christ in the judgment, and by the way, all of us will here, whether you believe it or not, you don't even have to believe in that, but you will. When you stand before Christ in the judgment, Jesus will not turn to you and say, hey, what did your parents believe? What did your friends believe? What did your minister believe? What did your peer group believe? What did your favorite celebrity believe? Rather, he will say, what did you believe? Did you do something about that professed belief? And your existence from that point forward will depend on that answer, whether you believed in him and whether you did anything about that. Your existence will be determined by what you chose to do. Jesus is talking to you this morning. I know you're hearing my voice, but really it's his message. He's asking you a bunch of questions, just like he's asking me a bunch of questions. How are we answering these questions? Are you paying attention to that? Or are you getting distracted by other things? Are you letting other people answer for you? You know that no one enters heaven by proxy. If you wish to go, you have to work out your own salvation. Didn't it say that somewhere in Scripture? Work out your own salvation. And not allow yourself to be distracted. So you have to listen to the questions that the Master places before you, puts to your heart, and respond with complete honesty, because quite frankly, you can fool me. I've been fooled before. You can fool us. We've been fooled before. But you're not going to fool Christ. He has never been fooled by anyone. And he will not be fooled by you, no matter how smart you are or how smart anyone thinks they are. Jesus is the answer. It's true. But each person must come to terms with him on their own and realize how much they depend upon him to be that answer. Now, if you don't answer, maybe you just don't understand the question. That doesn't excuse you either. It just requires that you learn more and gain some more knowledge. It could mean some dark, ugly things about you, however, like you don't believe in the authority of the one who asked you. Or maybe you have something to hide and you just don't want it to be exposed. Or maybe you don't have any answers. All you have is excuses, you know, diversion tactics, not real answers. Or maybe you just are too busy with the world to focus on the question and much less the answer. Or maybe you just don't care. I would wonder why you're here if you didn't care. But, and let me just say, for the sake of this lesson, I am willing to give everyone here the benefit of the doubt that none of those things apply to you this morning. Let me just give you the benefit of the doubt. But just because you stand in my favor or our favor, or even if I stand in your favor, that doesn't exonerate any one of us. Doesn't mean we all stand in God's favor. We can all be good with ourselves, pat ourselves on the back and say, there, it's going to be okay. But that doesn't mean it really is going to be okay. Christ is the one you have to answer to, not me, not this congregation. So then, what do you seek? It's a good question. What are you looking for? Are you looking for the right things? Are you looking for the right reason? What do you wish Jesus to do for you? What do you want from him? Do you want him just to take away your problems? Take away your malady of the moment? You know, your problem of the day? You got some pain in your life you want him to get rid of? Is that what he's for? Big pain reliever? Do you believe that he is the life and the resurrection? Do you believe that with all your heart? And are you living accordingly? If you're wishing to become a Christian, there's no better time than the present. Or even if you are a Christian, well, there's no better time than the present to recommit your life to this thing we call the gospel of Christ, because it leads to your salvation. The Savior is asking you some questions, though. And really what it comes down to is this: what will your answer be? What will your answer be? Because you are going to answer, even if you're silent, even if you say, I don't know, well, you're really answering. You want that answer to be honest and authentic and real. What will your answer be? Think about that as we sing the invitation song, as we stand and sing the song Richard selected. What will your answer be? Come forward if you need to this morning.